Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the good news according to Luke, and we'll take a look at chapters 22 and 23 this evening. Chapters 22 and 23 in the Gospel according to Luke are devoted to the passion and the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we begin in chapter 22, verse 1. It says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover." You remember back in Old Testament times in the book of Exodus, the avenging angel passed over those Israelite homes where the blood of the lamb was sprinkled on the lintel and the doorpost. And you see, that actually was done in the form of a cross on the lintel and the doorpost. And remember when John the Baptist saw Jesus in his public ministry, the first words that he said under the anointing of the Holy Spirit were these: "Behold the Lamb of God." So therefore, after 1,500 years for the Jews to be celebrating the Passover in anticipation of the arrival of the true Lamb of God, we finally see that the event itself is about to take place, where the symbol is going to be replaced with reality. And Jesus, the true Lamb of God, is going to be sacrificed. So in verse 2 it says, "And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people." Now they had already determined that they would kill him, and God knew ahead of time that this would be the intention and the desire of their hearts, but now they were just merely trying to figure out how they might kill him. And then it says, "For they feared the people." Then in verse 3 it says, "Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. Now this is kind of a frightening thing that happens here. And it says, "Then entered Satan into Judas." Now, at this point, Judas becomes demon-possessed. Judas became demon-possessed. Satan entered into him. This is kind of frightening. Judas was so close to the Lord, and yet we know at heart he was a thief. He was the one that carried the bag, and yet we know from another account that he was pilfering from the bag. He was stealing. And so therefore, although Jesus would be in the group, and Judas would be in the group, and he would pretend, as it were, to be following along with his heart, he actually had other motives in mind. Now, this is conjecture on my part. It may or may not be true, but you may wonder, why is it that at this point Satan entered into Judas and he became demon-possessed? Now, the reason might be this. You see, Judas might have followed along with Jesus for those 3 years because he could see that Jesus had great power, and the attitude of most of the people was that pretty soon Jesus would make his power play. He would set up his kingdom upon this earth, and then, he would have his, chiefs of staff, as it were, around him. But you see, Jesus kept delaying and delaying. And then finally, when it would have seemed to Judas to be the appropriate time for Jesus finally, after having rejected many times the offer, for him to become king, he had a real opportunity on Palm Sunday. And he came in amid much tumult, and people were crying out, "Hosanna." And yet still, what happened? Jesus didn't. He didn't make his power play. He didn't use this miraculous power that he had to throw out the Romans that the Jews hated so much. And so therefore, at this point, may have been because Judas perhaps may have, thought, well, maybe, Jesus is never going to be anything other than kind of a itinerant preacher that goes around. At this point, he decided to get some money. Now, this is conjecture on my part. It may or may not be true. You just might think about it a little bit. But anyway, verse 3, it says, "Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12 apostles, the original 12. And he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money." Now this must have pleased Judas because he liked money. He was a thief. You know, it irritates me no end when you see some of these godless plays that we have around, you know, Godspell, Jesus Christ Superstar, and they so twist the scriptures. They so twist the scriptures. It's terrible the way that they move those around. Like when the woman came with the alabaster box full of ointment, you see, and poured it on Jesus in preparation for his burial. Jesus allowed her to do this because you see, she knew what was going on, and her heart was right. But then Judas says, you know, why wasn't this money, you know, given to the poor, you know, and so on and so forth. But you see, he probably would like that money to have gone to himself in some way. But nevertheless, sometimes when people who don't read the word or like to twist the word, you know, they'll make, you know, Judas out to be some type of a real social hero. You know, why wasn't this money given to the poor? And they make Jesus really the bad guy, and they make Judas the good guy, totally overlooking other scriptures that say that Jesus was one who stole. He was a thief at heart, and many other things. But at any rate, in verse 4 it says, and he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. See, that was the big thing, how to get Jesus and not have a riot. You might hold your finger there in Luke for just a minute and go back to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 5. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 5 speaks here something that well, actually start with verse 3, Matthew 26, 3. And it says, then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people under the palace of the high priest who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, and here's the reason, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. So they were afraid of what the mob might do, because there were some people who did favor Jesus. So therefore, they wanted to get him at a time when the crowds were not around Jesus. That was the idea. So back again to Luke chapter 22. And verse 7, Luke speaks of the preparation for the Passover. And it says, then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. Now, of course, this would be a lamb that would be killed. One other little thing that, according to Jewish historians, that was symbolic was that when they had this lamb that was going to be killed, they had to have it in the house at least 4 days. At least 4 days, so that the family and the children would become attached to the little lamb. And then the lamb was to be slain. Now there's symbolism in that, which I'm sure you all can imagine. Then verse 8 says, and he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat. And they said unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare it? And he said unto them, behold, when you are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entered in. So you see, Jesus here, is under that anointing of the Holy Spirit, and therefore he can tell things that are going to happen in the future. See, in the middle of verse 10, it says, there shall a man meet you. And therefore, it would be kind of a word of wisdom, understanding God's wisdom for the future, that this man was going to be at a certain place and their paths would cross. Verse 11, and you shall say unto the owner of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest room where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room. So there's the upper room. He shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. So here we have the actual scene of the last Passover as far as God is concerned. You see, the Jews that do not believe in Jesus, you know, could be continual, that they could continue, of course, to follow the ritual. As we know from the book of Hebrews, they were still doing. But as far as God was concerned, this was to be the last Passover. So verse 14, and when the hour was come, he sat down, this would be Jesus, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, now, in verse 15, consider this in the context of communion. See, the Passover is replaced with the Lord's Supper. And Jesus said something about as strongly as can be said in Greek. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now that's a strong way of saying it. With desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So you see, there's something very, very special about this. And then he says, for I say unto you, I will not any more eat of it until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Now, there's a lot of question within the body of Christ today as to whether communion is something that is literal. Do we literally receive the body of the Lord? Or is it something that is symbolic? And again, I just take it at its face value. And when Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body, I take it to be simply that. And yet the natural mind will respond, how can this be? And my response is, I don't know. I don't know. But I believe a lot of things that I don't understand and that I can't figure out with my natural mind. I don't totally understand how, you know, God's foreknowledge can be so complete, and yet we also know man has free will. Again and again in the scriptures, it talks about man having the power to choose, and yet God knows ahead of time how they will choose. I can't totally figure that out. I can't figure out that there's one God, and yet the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit is beyond what I can understand, and yet I accept it. Now here, when Jesus says, this is my body, I take it to be not symbolic, but I take it to be the body of the Lord. And I feel that sometimes, because there's not a full understanding of that and not a full acceptance of it, many times the healing that should take place at communion do not take place, as we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, not discerning the body of the Lord. So here he says, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. So whenever we receive communion, the purpose of it is to give remembrance to the fact that Jesus suffered and died for our sins. We are to never forget that. He says, likewise, the cup after supper. So there was at least here two cups. There was one apparently before the supper or during the supper, and then another one after. So likewise, also the cup after the supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. So therefore, there was the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, which was kind of a foreshadowing, and then there's this new covenant, this new agreement that God makes with man, and it cannot be broken. Praise the name of the Lord. There's a lot about this. If you want to know more about it, study the book of Hebrews. You'll understand more about the new covenant that we have. One thing I would like to point out to you, it's just kind of a little side thing, and yet I think it's of some consequence as you study the Word. God has the whole thing, planned out ahead of time. Keep your finger here and go back to Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18, would you please? The first book in the Bible, Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18. Now this is the scene where Abraham, or actually his name was Abram at this time, Abram and Melchizedek met. And I just want to give you one verse, and then we just might think about it a little bit as time goes by. Now remember, Melchizedek is this very mysterious individual. It's mentioned here in Genesis and also in Psalms and also in the book of Hebrews. But Genesis 14:18 reads, and Melchizedek, king of Salem. King of Salem. See, later there's going to be Jerusalem. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth, and these are the two things I wanted to point out, bread and wine. Now, these are the same things that Jesus is using at the Last Supper, bread and wine. So Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. So just there's room for further study there, but we don't have time this evening. So at any rate, going back now, we see verse 20 again. So Luke chapter 22 and verse 20, he says, "Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." See, the blood of the animals that was sacrificed in the Old Testament didn't really take away sin so much as it merely, as the blood of these animals covered sin, kind of in a certain sense a whitewash. The sins were still there, although covered over. Now, in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, is something quite different, whereby the blood of Jesus, sins are washed away. Praise God for that. Now, then verse 21 says, "But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth," Jesus says, "but behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." So in other words, from all eternity, it was determined that Jesus would die for the sins of man, and that's how there would be a reconciliation of man with God. And then verse 23 says, "And they," this would be the apostles, "began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing." And then here we have old human nature coming out again. So there's going to be strife here at this point, renewed strife over who is going to be the greatest of the 12. "And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest." That's interesting. Which of them should be accounted the greatest? Now, in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus said to Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," you see, he was not really making Peter the foundation of the church for a number of reasons. You see, when Jesus says, "Thou art Peter," in the Greek he said, "You are a Petros." That's where we get the English term Peter. The man's name was Simon. Simon bar Jonas. Simon son of God. And he says, "You are a Petros." And we get the English word Peter. But Jesus says, "You are a Petros, a small stone." That's what the Lord said to the man Simon bar Jonah. You are small stone, which we usually translate as Peter. And then Jesus said, "And upon this rock," and I feel he probably motioned towards himself because he used a different word. "You are one thing, Simon bar John, Simon son of John," and on something else, "and upon this Petra," which means massive bedrock, "and upon myself," in other words, or the confession that you just made, that I am the Son of the living God, "and upon this bedrock," Petra, massive bedrock, "I will build my church." So Peter is not the foundation of the church. Jesus is the foundation of the church. Now, here, notice in verse 24 it says, "And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest." You see, if the apostles in any way there at Caesarea Philippi had understood Peter to be the chief, number one, there would be no reason for the strife that they had here as late as the Last Supper. You see, so they didn't understand Peter to be the greatest. Now, then in verse 25, "And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them." Oh, how people love to, you know, to walk over other people. And they like to have people under their thumb, and they like to have people at their beck and call. So Jesus says, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors." You know, in a certain sense, like, you know, the United States is our benefactor. You know, they provide us with certain protection, like, you know, the Strategic Air Command is for our national defense or whatever, and yet there's kind of an authority that they have over us. They tell somebody, okay, you're going to have to join the Army or whatever, then you have to do it. You have to pay taxes, you pay the taxes, and so forth. Now, then Jesus says in verse 26, "But you shall not be so." He says, "I don't want you to be acting like Lord over anybody. But you shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger." So you see, the older brothers would kind of give all the dirty jobs to the, you know, in their natural human state, to to the one that was younger or to those that were little, the youngest ones. But he says, no, no. He says, that's not the way it's to be with you. He says, we're going to have a complete reversal of what human nature is like, wanting to domineer and dominate over those that are younger, those that are smaller, those that are less intelligent or less resourceful than we are. And Jesus says, it's going to be the exact opposite of that. So he says, but you shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. So in other words, the ones in the body of Christ that have positions of leadership, if you want to use that term, they should have that in a certain sense because they know how to serve, not how to domineer and dominate over people. Let's read it again. And he that is chief, as he that doth serve. So therefore, if anyone is in any position of authority, all that means is that you have been allowed the privilege by the Lord Jesus to be a servant to the other person. That other person shouldn't serve you. Sometimes, you know, in churchianity, it's like the people within the body sometimes are serving those that are on the board and all that sort of thing. No, it shouldn't be. The servants. We should all strive. Let there be a striving among us, fine. But as to who, first of all, can be the servant, that's what the striving should be about, not as to who should be served. And then Jesus says in verse 27, for which is greater, he that dineth or he that serveth? Is not he that dineth? And then Jesus makes his point and he says, but I am among you as he that serveth. If you want to be Christ-like, learn one thing well. Learn how to be a servant. Because Jesus, all his life, was a servant. And then in verse 28, Jesus says, you are they who have continued with me in my trials. There was a lot of rejection that Jesus had. And, like in John chapter 6, when Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you're not going to have life, within you. And a lot of people left the Lord. And Jesus says, you are they who have continued with me in my trials. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, what did Jesus mean by that? He meant exactly what he said. Let's try it a second time. He says, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. You see, when Jesus comes back to this earth in his second coming, now the second coming is part and parcel of Christianity. Now when Jesus comes back in the second coming and establishes his kingdom, and he will reign on this earth for 1,000 years, as it says 6 times in the book of Revelation, this is going to be fulfilled, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones. Now that's going to happen to the 12 apostles. They're going to sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You may say, well, what about Judas? Who's going to replace him? I don't know. Probably my guess it would be Paul, but I could be wrong on that. But anyway, there's going to be thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, let me show you this. Let me give a cross-reference so perhaps it's a little bit clearer. Go to Matthew chapter 19 and about verse 28. So go back again to Matthew. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. Let's start with verse 27. So Matthew 19:27, it says, then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? So Peter, I guess, was a very practical man. But Jesus, rather than putting him down, gave him an honest answer. And he said, and Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that you who have followed me, pause is very important. That you who have followed me, pause, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, in other words, during that kingdom age when Jesus rules on this earth for 1,000 years, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, you also shall sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So it doesn't say they're going to judge the whole world, but they are going to be involved in judging the Jews. They shall be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So therefore, they're going to be in very definitely executive, you might say, or really judicial positions. Okay, now back again to verse 31 in Luke. At this point, Jesus foretells Peter's denial. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. What does that mean, to sift you as wheat? Well, there's kind of like a pounding that goes on with wheat. Like they used to have the wheat, and it would be sifted. It would be tossed up, you know, into the air. And then it would be caught on this kind of a fan that they had. And as it was hit hard, you know, on this fan, some of the chaff would break away. And then it would be tossed up again. And as the wind was blowing, it would blow away the chaff. And then that was true, would land on the fan again. But you see, the context here is when it says Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, you know, Satan would just like to put a lot of pressure on you. Satan is going to put condemnation on you, Peter, like you can't believe. He's really going to try to get you. And you see, there's something to watch here now, because we know that two men are going to do a terrible thing, Judas and Peter. Judas is going to betray the Lord. In fact, he already has. And Peter, on the other hand, is three times going to deny the Lord. I think most of us are aware of that. So, I mean, Peter's going to say, Jesus, I never saw you before in all my life. That's what he's virtually going to say. And he's going to curse and swear while he does this. But the difference is that despite the condemnation that was put on, apparently on Judas and also on Peter, Peter trusted in the mercy of the Lord, which Judas did not. And you see, Peter could have, you see, he could have gone out and hung himself also as Judas did, but he didn't. He trusted in the mercy of the Lord. So at any rate, the enemy tries to get upon us. And in the book of Revelation around chapter 12, Satan is called the accuser of our brethren. The accuser of our brethren is cast down, and accuse them before our God day and night. So if he accuses us before our God, he accuses us. Sometimes, you know, we're most under accusation when we're trying to follow the Lord and we seemingly fail at some task that we'd like to have turn out differently. Like, you know, we take all the bullets that we have and we witness to somebody, you know, and then the person may just kind of turn us off. And then, you know, Satan is on your back. Well, the reason it fails is because you didn't use the right words, you know. If you had, you know, studied your scripture better, you would have known what to say. It's all your fault, you know. And then if you yield, you'll say, yeah, that's right. I guess I better never witness again. You see, so there's that condemnation that comes down upon you. But it's not of God, it's of the enemy. Then verse 32, Jesus says, but I have prayed for thee, Peter understood, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. I think one of the fulfillment that Peter did was this. He wrote the first epistle of Peter and the second epistle of Peter, and for the 20 centuries it has strengthened his brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, as we have read those beautiful epistles, 1 Peter and 2 Peter. 1 Peter is quite a treatise on suffering. In fact, sometimes 1 Peter is referred to as the Job of the New Testament. Peter knew a lot about suffering. There's a tradition, you know, that there were almost furrows on his cheeks in later life because he denied the Lord. And he wrote this epistle of 1 Peter. If ever you feel that you're under pressure, read 1 Peter sometime. And you learn a lot about suffering. And then 2 Peter concerns the end times, which are, of course, being fulfilled right now in the 20th century. But anyway, we're strengthened by things that Peter has done. He was a pillar in the early church. Then verse 33, and he said unto him, Lord, so, you know, here's Peter speaking in the flesh now. He didn't get the point. See, Peter has a lot going for him naturally, and that makes him cocky. Sometimes it's unfortunate that people have so much going for them naturally. They're very strong physically. They're very bright intellectually. They have a lot of financial backing from their fathers or whatever, you know, and they feel very confident. You know, what can knock me down? You know, I've got it together. You know, they're very sharp in the way that they can banter with people or whatever, and that tends to have them trust in the flesh. Now, Peter was kind of a natural leader. He was one that spoke out so quickly many times. And so here, you see, he's trusting in the flesh. And then he speaks forth and he says, and he said unto him, Lord, he says, I'm ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And now Jesus knew that Peter was speaking in the flesh, and he just simply said to him, and he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. So he says, Peter, he says, before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, three times you will have denied me. Denied that you even knew me is the idea. And when it says, shall not this day, remember that although we cut our days with midnight, they did it at 6 o'clock in the morning. So therefore it would still be within that day. And then it says in verse 35, it says, and he said unto them, when I sent you out, when I sent you without purse and bag and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. So they went, but nevertheless the providence, that you know, providence of God was over them because of the love that the Father had for them, and they were really partaking in the umbrella of blessing, really, that Jesus enjoyed. So they said, no, we didn't lack anything. And then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his bag. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment, and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors. For the things concerning me have a fulfillment. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it's enough. Now, one little thing I want to point out about this, in the middle of verse 37, he says, and I say unto you that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors. Now, that is from Isaiah chapter 53. Now, Isaiah 53 is one of those places where it points to a suffering Messiah. Now here, Jesus publicly acknowledges that the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, pointing to a suffering Messiah, refers to him. So therefore, if ever you're speaking with a Jew that may know the Old Testament, here we have right from the mouth of Jesus that this referred to him. So in other words, to deny that the 53rd chapter of Isaiah predicts Christ's passion is to contradict the Savior's own interpretation of the prophecy. Okay. Now, continuing, we go to the agony in the garden. So in verse 39 it says, and he came out and went, as he was accustomed, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that you enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed. See, now there are some groups that will always pray standing, some will pray sitting, some also pray kneeling. In the Old Testament, you find people falling flat on their faces and praying. But there are many positions. You can pray walking, you can have any position at all. But here was one time when Jesus prayed kneeling down. So therefore, it's a scriptural thing. Now, when it says that he prayed, notice in verse 39 it says, and he came out and went as he was, excuse me, as he was accustomed. So, Luke, as we've said before, points out again and again the prayer life of the Lord. So therefore, once the day's tasks were ended, Jesus apparently went out by himself. It says, as his custom was, and he prayed at night. In verse 42, this time anyway, before his passion, Jesus speaking, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Now this is one of the most pathetic verses that you're ever going to read in all the Word of God. So hang on to it, and here it is. And it says, in being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now that is suffering. So his sweat became blood that fell down to the ground. Now there are times in my life when I have been in a tight spot, and I literally have begun to sweat because of the intense pressure of the situation. But you see, what human being can be under so much pressure that your sweat becomes very blood, just blood, and it trickles right down to the ground. So the mental suffering that Jesus had was terrible. You know, let's just stop here for a minute and talk about suffering. See, Jesus experienced every type of suffering imaginable. See, not only did he suffer rejection, which is something that kind of hurts, he also suffered physically. We know that he was on the cross. But also, you see, there was an intense mental suffering. There are people in life who suffer mentally in an intense fashion. Some of you that may be here or someone listening to the Take Some Time will understand what this is about. No one may have ever laid a finger on them, and yet they've suffered intensely mentally. And mental suffering is a terrible thing in anticipation of something that might happen, or whatever it may be. But nevertheless, Jesus is yet still our champion, as he suffered mentally to the point, realizing what from the scriptures what was going to come upon him, that his sweat actually rolled down to the ground. And notice, too, there's another thing. There's a human tendency when we're under pressure to get out of the spirit and just kind of buckle under and begin to think natural thoughts and to seek human answers and human people for help. Now, God may lead you to do this, but notice here in this particular verse, in verse 44 it says, "And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly." So in other words, the worse things got, the more he prayed. See, the human tendency is the worse things get to just sometimes run around like a chicken with their head cut off. You know, we just kind of go berserk. We do everything except pray because the pressure is so intense. But here, Jesus, being in agony, he prayed all the more. And then verse 45, "And when he rose up from prayer, he was come to his disciples. And was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." Now here comes Judas now, and it says, "And while he yet spoke, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them, and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him." Now Judas kissed Jesus, not so much in mockery, although there was some mockery in it, but also Jesus had to be identified. And so therefore we know something about the physical appearance of Jesus because of what we read here, and we understand that he was not a person who was excessively tall or who was excessively short or someone who would be dressed in a manner that would be different than other men. Because, for example, if he had, a super, brilliant scarlet red garment that nobody else had, for example, well, it's the fellow there in the red garment, he could be identified. But you see, he's so blended in with other people, he had to be identified. And see, now this fellow that I kiss, that's the one. And the ministry being exalted. You see, sometimes we reflect on, these things about human beings that are in the ministry being exalted before men. You know, we have to have that servant status. And sometimes there are robes, that will really make human beings so different than other men. And yet with Jesus, it wasn't that way. He had no different garment than anyone else. That was why he had to be identified that way. Then verse 48, "But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they who were about him," see, Jesus knew what was happening. "When they who were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with a sword?" In other words, shall we start fighting physically? "And one of them," this was Peter, we know from another gospel, "and one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said," I think Peter wanted to kill him, but he missed. Peter was a little flustered at the time. All he got was an ear. He wasn't very effective. "And Jesus answered and said, Permit ye thus far." So in other words, it's like the New International Version says, no more of this. In other words, this is not the level of our fight now. See, this is not where it's at, Peter. So he says, "Permit ye thus far." And he touched his ear and healed him. Can you imagine how hard-hearted these people must have been to have an instantaneous healing of an ear like that, and they still arrest him and take him to death? "And Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple," now notice, you see, these were temple soldiers, temple guards. And I just want to point this out, that when the disciples, would argue with religious authority, they not only were arguing with the local rabbi, to use that term, but they also were arguing with the local sheriff. And it took lots of courage to disagree with, you know, the authorities. Sometimes we feel so bad about ourselves, and you say, oh, well, it's going to be so hard if I have to go against, you know, I mean, I can see that the man is teaching something that is not the Word of God, and yet I'm kind of scared of him, you know, and I don't want to tangle with him. I might get on his bad list, on his bad guy list. But you see, we have it easy today in that there's such a separation of church and state as we know it in our country. But there, to tangle with any of the religious leaders was, you know, they had soldiers around them, and you were also going to tangle with their soldiers. So it really took courage at that time. So at any rate, in verse 52, then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders who were come to him, are ye come out as against a thief with swords and clubs? When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Now here's old Peter. Now here it says, then they took him, this would be Jesus, and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. You got to be very, very careful about following Jesus afar off, because as we're going to see, to follow Jesus afar off is going to lead towards denial. You know, some people say, well, I don't want to get too close to this whole situation. You know, I mean, I don't want to be called a radical. I mean, I just, you know, I don't, you know, I don't want to take this Christianity too seriously. I'll follow the Lord. I won't, you know, rob banks or do anything bad, but I don't want to get too involved. And they follow afar off. But when the pressure comes, see, being too far away from the Lord means denial. Then verse 55, and when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the court, probably is cool there in the springtime, when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the court, and were seated together, Peter sat down among them. Ooh, what did he do? See, he wanted that little creature comfort. He was cold, he was chilly, and so therefore to satisfy this craving of his flesh for the warmth, he sat down where? Among the enemies of the Lord. Be very careful that we don't try to satisfy ourselves with little creature comforts that are in the midst of the enemies of the Lord. And then he says, but a certain maid, verse 56, beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, this man was also with him. And he, this would be Peter, denied him, saying, woman, I know him not. I don't know this Jesus of Nazareth. And after a little while, another saw him and said, thou art also of them. And Peter said, man, I am not. And after about the space of 1 hour, another confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth, this fellow was with him, for he's a Galilean. Notice he would have a special type of an accent that you could detect. And Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately while he yet spoke, the cock crowed. And the Lord turned. Ooh, can you imagine Peter at that point? Just the third time, just as Jesus said. And then at that moment, how did Jesus happen to turn at that time? By the Spirit. See, and it says, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crows, thou shalt deny me thrice. That was back in verse 34. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Why did this happen to Peter? Because he was confident in the flesh. He was confident in his flesh, in his own flesh. See, our confidence is in the Spirit. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, but I can't do it of myself. So when we start trusting in our own selves, then is when we fall. Now, verse 63, and the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. Now, smote him means they hit him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is it that smote thee? Who is it that hit you in the face? And many other things blasphemously spoke they against him. Now, one of the things that amazes me is how unemotional the scriptures are. The suffering of Jesus was intense, and yet when we read about the sufferings of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's just, you know, very, you know, a very factual account. There's no emotion shown about really anything. The scriptures are very restrained, and it's almost as if God the Holy Spirit lets people in their own prayer life understand what the suffering of Jesus was. Let me show you a couple of things. First of all, look at Isaiah chapter 52 and verse, Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 14, for example. Way back to Isaiah. Now, there's Psalms in the middle of the Old Testament, and then right after the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and then you have Isaiah. Now, look at Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 14. Now, we're going to read something that Isaiah gives that's a little bit more shocking. But remember that the author of the book of Isaiah is not Isaiah, but it's the Holy Spirit. Isaiah wrote it, but God the Holy Spirit is the author. So therefore, it's just as valid as anything that we would read in the New Testament. So here in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 14, it says, speaking of, let's start with verse 13. It says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." Now, the servant refers to the suffering Messiah. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." Yes, that would come. But before that, we have verse 14. And it says, "As many were astounded at thee." And then here's a factual thing that's given by Isaiah 800 years before it actually happened. Now, this is of the suffering Messiah, Jesus. "His visage," or his face, in other words, "was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Now, that's rather awkward language in the King James. I'm using the Scofield translation, and in a note at the bottom of the page, my Bible reads as follows. "The literal rendering presents a shocking picture," and this would be it, quote, "So marred from the form of man was his aspect that his appearance was not that of a son of man." In other words, not human. So if you've ever seen some people that have been brutally beaten in some of these gangster situations, or maybe there has been an unequal boxing match and somebody has gone in and he's just been brutally beaten, and then you see his face that just looks like, you know, just, you know, bloody and bruised and the eyes swollen and just it doesn't look like the face of a human being. You see, that man that came out of a boxing ring like that in no way looked like Jesus, because Isaiah says it was more than any man. So in other words, the Roman soldiers that were involved, the Romans as well as the Jews were involved in the beating up of Jesus, and they were experts at torture. They were refined in the way that they could torture people. And Jesus was the butt of all their brutality. And sometimes if you're suffering in life and you feel that, you know, that in some way there's no beauty within you, say, "I have no physical beauty. It just, my ears are on sideways and my nose is tilted and, you know, and everything is wrong," or whatever. Never worry about these external things. The internal is what counts. What is your heart like? Look at the suffering that Jesus had in Isaiah chapter 53. And it says in verse 1, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him like a tender plant, and like a root out of a dry ground." See, Nazareth was very dry. It was kind of, you know, "Can any good come out of Nazareth?" was what Nathaniel said. Kind of a wild town, I guess, and so forth. And then it says, "He," referring to Jesus, "hath no form, nor comeliness." Comeliness means beauty. So there was no beauty in him. There was nothing that was attractive. "And when we shall see him," there is no beauty that we should desire him. Verse 3, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." There's another thing that Isaiah gives that people are not always familiar with, and it's contained in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6. So go back about a page and look at Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6. This also refers to Jesus when you study Isaiah very carefully. So one page, Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6 says, "I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. Now, what does that mean? That means one way or another, through an instrument, they plucked his beard from his face. Can you imagine what a bloody mass Jesus was as they did that? Can you imagine the pain that would be involved in addition to all these other things? And my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair, I hid not my face from shame and spitting. So in other words, Jesus was spat upon, and he didn't hide his face. Now much more could be said, but let's continue. So back in Luke, in verse 65, it says, "And many other things blasphemously spoke they against him." You know, just remember too, Jesus could have escaped this. He says, look, I can call 12 legion of angels. See, he could have gotten away from it all. He freely did this. He could have said, wait a minute, that's enough, and that would have been the end of it. Did you ever think of this? See, when we're under intense pressure in life, and we're really suffering in some way, who do we have to cling to? See, we have Jesus to cling to, don't we? But did you ever think Jesus had no Jesus to cling to? He had nobody except his Father in heaven. But see, we have the Lord, and he's been through. Now, in verse 66, "And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council." This would be the Sanhedrin, which was their equivalent of our Supreme Court. "They led him into their council, saying, Art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, I tell you, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God." That was an allusion to Daniel, Prophet Daniel, one of his prophecies. "Then said they all, Art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, You say that I am." A better translation, which some of the newer versions have, is "You rightly say that I am." That's in the New King James versions, for example. So Jesus affirmed that. "And they said, What need have we of any further witnesses? For we ourselves have heard from his own mouth." So in other words, Jesus was crucified because he said he was the very Son of the living God. Now it says, "And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidden to give tribute to Caesar." Now see, that was a lie. Jesus said, "Given to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." "Forbidding to give to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, the King." Now what they were doing was they were dangling that under the nose of Pilate. Because, you see, Pilate wanted to keep this plush job that he had. It's nice to be in charge of all these people and have all the status. And, you know, people can live or die at the snap of your fingers. But, you see, if word could get back to Caesar in Rome that Pilate was allowing a petty king to reign there, go unpunished, Pilate would be removed and he would lose his office. So, therefore, that's why they brought that up to him, to Pilate, you see, because they knew that that would frighten him. So the Jews, even though they conquered people, had a lever on Pilate. Now, verse 3, "And Pilate asked him, saying, Art thou the King of the Jews? And he answered him and said, Thou sayest it." Or in other words, a better translation would be, "It is exactly as you say. Yes, I am." "Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man." See, because he realized that they did this out of jealousy. "And they were the more fierce, saying, He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." And then Pilate heard the word Galilee. Now when Pilate heard of Galilee, now Galilee was that province up in the north, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. "And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was also at Jerusalem at that time." So you see, Pilate had some conscience, and he didn't want to do what the Jews wanted. But he didn't have the courage to, you know, totally dismissed Jesus. So he sent him to Herod and kind of tried to salve his conscience that way. And then when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he was desirous to see him for a long time, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Well, you see, the miracles that Jesus did were to heal the sick and to help those that needed help. He didn't do it to just perform in front of a very voluptuous and sensual man like Herod. Now, and this is, then he questioned him in many words, but he, Jesus, answered him nothing. It's an interesting thing. Jesus wouldn't even speak to Herod. He spoke to Pilate, but he would never even speak to Herod. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, and the rulers and the people, said unto them, "You have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things of which you accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done by him." Now watch the logic here. "I will therefore chastise him and release him." Now, chastising mean would be to scourge him. I'll have him whipped and release him. Now, probably what Pilate did this for, probably, it was his way of not putting Jesus to death and yet satisfying the Jews so they would not write to his superiors in Rome. There's a coward's way out. And therefore, when they saw Jesus after he was brought back from the scourging, when they saw Jesus when he was brought back from the scourging, and they saw the bloody mass that he would be, because this would be 40 lashes minus one for mercy. That was in the Jewish law anyway. I don't know what the Romans would ever do. It was a brutal thing. See, when they would whip somebody, they would have on the end of the whip little pieces of glass or bone. And so as they would throw the whip, then the whip would you know, circle a person's body, and let's say the little piece of metal or whatever would catch into the skin, and then they would yank it, you see, so that as they yanked it, it would rip open the flesh of the poor wretch that was being scourged. Now, as barbarian as these Romans were when they would do that sort of a thing, they had some sense of compassion, at least in this sense. They took it as a matter of pride that they wanted an individual to confess his crime. So therefore, they would normally start out with a medium blow, and if the person would yelp and howl in pain and, you know, confess whatever the crime would be, then historians say they would lessen somewhat the blows, although they still would get it. And some people would die in the scourging, and they would say that after a person had been through this, it would be rare that any person would ever live as a human being again. I mean, you're just wrecked psychologically, physically. You just weren't a whole human being anymore. But you see, Jesus could never tell a lie, and therefore he could not confess to something that he hadn't done. He could not but tell the truth. And so therefore the Roman soldier, the torturer, you see, would be challenged to see if he could make Jesus confess, and therefore would whip him to shreds. We see really nothing of the reality when we look at these little crucifixes that are around. So anyway, Pilate says in verse 16, he says, "I will therefore chastise him and release him. For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. And they cried out all at once, saying, Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas." This Barabbas, who for a certain sedition, a revolt against the government, made in the city, and for a murder was cast into prison. Pilate therefore, willing to release Jesus, in other words, wanting to release Jesus, spoke again to them. But they cried, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said unto them the third time, "Why, what evil hath he done?" Isn't this a mockery of justice? Here a judge is bargaining with a mob. The mob is in control rather than the judge. who has authority over both the person who's in custody and also the mob. He says, why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. So he repeats himself, I'll whip him. And they were urgent with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified, demanding that Jesus might be crucified is the idea. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed over justice. See, Pilate, in the last analysis, if it had to be his job or Jesus, he chose his job. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold of one Simon of Cyrene, coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women who also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming. See, Jesus was talking about 70 AD when the Roman general Titus would come in and would destroy the city and destroy the nation, and the Jews would be led about. They would be sent away as male and female slaves to the whole earth, as we talked about in the lesson before last. He says, the days are coming in which they shall say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts which never nursed. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. In other words, there's so much suffering going on, they want death, and yet death will almost escape them. For if they do these things, in other words, if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Now, what is meant by that? Well, this saying is probably a proverb with the idea of kind of an even stronger argument, which would be like this. If the Romans condemned to death, think of this now, if the Romans condemned to death the one they admitted to be innocent, how would they deal in the future with those whom they found guilty? That's the idea, when they moved against the Jewish nation. So then verse 32, and there were also two others, malefactors, led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. Now, according to good tradition, this is the very place where Abraham was about to sacrifice his son Isaac. And yet God held back the hand of Abraham so that he would not have the pain of seeing his beloved son Isaac die. But nevertheless, God the Father, who loved his son Jesus so much, far more than Abraham could ever love Isaac, on this same spot, he allowed himself the suffering of seeing his son die on the cross at Calvary. But 2,000 years before, that's where Abraham was with Isaac. Now, verse 33 again, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. So actually the Father did forgive them. Anytime someone comes to the Lord and says, you know, forgive me, that forgiveness is extended. So the Father did give forgiveness. They know not what they do. They didn't know what they were doing. Just imagine, they were crucifying the very Son of the living God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. His name was Jesus. And here they were crucifying. No, they didn't know what they were doing. Completely. And it says, and they parted his raiment and cast lots. In other words, every piece of his clothing, you know, they would gamble for it. And the people stood beholding. There's a full sentence there. Now, that's an important sentence. And the people stood beholding. You see, people are judged by how they react to Calvary. Some people will mock. Some people will laugh. Some people will, you know, be greedy, try to take his garments or whatever. But you see, it looks like Jesus is being tried. But actually, the human beings of all time are being tried by what happened to Jesus on Calvary. Will we confess, as Jesus did, that he's the very Son of the living God? Or will we reject him, lest we have to change any of our ways or any of our thinking? See, from the cross, see, the whole human race is being judged. Will I accept this man, or will I reject him? So, it says, and the people stood beholding. And the rulers also derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, this is the king of the Jews. It's an interesting thing, those three languages. You know, it almost reflects society today. Because you see, Greek was the language of culture. Greek, you know, the land of Greece produced the great playwrights, you know, Thucydides and the great, you know, philosopher Aristotle and Socrates and so on and so forth. It was the intellectual language of the earth. And then Latin, you see, was the language of power. The power, whether it comes by money or by might or whatever it is. But you see, the Romans used Latin and they reigned over the earth. And then also it's written in Hebrew, and Hebrew is the language of religion. See, those that were worshiping the Lord by ritual, but not from their heart. So there was almost a rejection today, you know, at that time, just as there's a rejection today by the very polished and the very erudite, the very intellectual, all those that have the power upon the earth, by and large, are rejecting the Lord, as also Jesus is rejected by religion. See, all these Eastern religions, oh yes, Jesus was a fine man, but I will not bow down the knee that this man is the Son of God, as he claimed that he was. And then it says in verse 39, and one of the malefactors who were hanged railed at him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, now this is the good thief, answering, rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deaths, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. See, he called Jesus Lord. Judas called Jesus Master, but he would not call him Lord. Here the thief on the cross called him Lord. It's one thing to use the term Lord and as a kind of a verbal thing. It's another thing to mean it. Will you conform your life to the will of the Lord? And then he says, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He didn't even ask for a place, but he just said, remember me. And then Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now paradise was that abode down at the center of the earth where the righteous of all time were waiting for Jesus. Abraham was there. We get a little bit about this in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, where the rich man went to hell, but then the man Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom, or paradise. Now, they had to stay there because the gates of heaven were not opened. And once Jesus rose from the dead and the sins of mankind were paid for, then these people didn't have to stay there any longer, but they could go back to heaven with the Lord, although not yet with their bodies. That'll come at the time of the rapture. They have spiritual bodies now. In verse 44, and it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. In Mark chapter 15 and verse 25, it says that they began the crucifixion at the third hour. So therefore we know for sure that Jesus hung on the cross for 3 hours. But then darkness came over the earth from noon until 3 p.m. And that is the time where I think the 2 Corinthians 5:21 is fulfilled, where it says, and he hath made him, God the Father hath made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, there's a divine exchange that took place. And Jesus became, you might say, sin incarnate on the cross. And the whole earth became dark. And it was an outward symbol of the rejection of God of Jesus. Because he became sin. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. And he hath made him who knew no sin, to be sin, it says, to be sin, like the incarnation of sin. So there's a divine exchange when a person is born again. We give the Lord all our sins. What does he give to us? His righteousness. There's a divine exchange that takes place. See, way back in Old Testament times, remember that the Jews were very rebellious against the leadership of Moses and against the Lord, and so the Lord allowed the people to be bitten by snakes, didn't he? Okay, but how? And then the people pleaded with Moses to go to the Lord so that there could be some cure. And then there was the snake that was lifted up in the desert, right? And then how did healing come? As they looked at the snake, the serpent that was lifted up on the pole, then came healing from the snake bite. Now today, in the medical profession, you see this pole, don't you? And there's that snake that's wrapped around it. See, that's from Old Testament times, even though many doctors don't understand the significance of this. But you see, the snake, really, was a type of Jesus suffering for our sins. In other words, from 12 to 3, in a certain sense, you might say, he became the very incarnation of sin. And this was prophesied way back in the Old Testament because he took all of our sins upon him. So again, verse 44, and it was about the sixth hour, noon, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in the midst. Now that veil was a very thick veil, and it wasn't torn from the bottom to the top. It was torn from the top to the bottom. It was a supernatural act of Almighty God, and therefore it showed that by the death of Jesus, when he died, man had access to Almighty God. You see, in the Old Testament, nobody could go into the Holy of Holies except the high priest, and that man could go in only under very specified conditions once a year. There was a veil that separated man from God, but once Jesus died on the cross for our sins, then, because of what Jesus did, and we have life in his name, then we have direct access to Almighty God. So, therefore, the Lord supernaturally split this veil in Temple 2, which was a sign of his inaccessibility. We pray for something tonight, and we have direct access to the very throne of God. And then verse 46, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the spirit. You see, Jesus dismissed his own spirit. We can't do that. We have to put a gun to our heads and pull a trigger or something. We can't just dismiss our own spirit. But Jesus did that. The cup had been drained there as far as Calvary was concerned. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintances and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good and righteous man. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, in which never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. Probably Jesus died on a Friday, and then the next day was the Sabbath, Saturday. And the women also who came with him from Galilee followed, and behold the sepulcher, and how his and beheld the sepulcher, and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Let's stand, please. Now we've seen how Jesus suffered for us so that we can go to heaven. The greatest tragedy in all the world, I think, is for an individual to live on this earth, to have heard about Jesus Christ, and yet not ask Christ to come into his heart. Because that means that that terrible suffering that Jesus went through, at least for that individual, goes in vain. So we're going to have a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord now, because I think most of us know the Lord. But if there may be even one person here who doesn't know the Lord, maybe you know you're a church attender and you know about him, but you've never really known him, and you want to be born again, or someone listening on the tape would like to be born again, say this prayer with me with sincerity, and it can mean the new birth experience. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you.
I
open the door of my life. And I receive you, as my Savior,
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person
that
you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.